Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. And this is a message that I think the Lord has just kind of let sit there brewing on the stove of my heart for, I'd say, a couple years, really. A message, really, I've wanted to preach for quite a while. And he just revealed to me this week that now's the time. So I'm eager to preach this to you. So we'll be in Revelation chapter 20. We'll read from there in just a moment, starting in verse 4. I'll be preaching from verses 7 through 10, but we'll be reading from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Many of you know that Jamie and I used to live in Pennsylvania just a few years ago, and I went to college in Pennsylvania, and Pennsylvania is a state with two NFL football teams, the Steelers and the Eagles. One of them I dislike a lot less than the other one. Redskins fans don't tend to really like any other teams, but I dislike one team less than the other. When I lived on college campus there in Pennsylvania, 2005 and 2006 were back-to-back Super Bowl years for the opposite Pennsylvania teams. In 2005, the Philadelphia Eagles were in the Super Bowl, and they lost. Yes. just kidding, Joel. and in 2006, the Steelers were in the Super Bowl, and then they won. I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter which team people root for most of the year. When one of those teams was in the Super Bowl, everyone, 2005, everyone's suddenly a Philadelphia Eagles fan. Everybody. There's just a sea of green, disgusting green, for the entire month of January and February and all over the place. 2006 is gold and black everywhere. And everybody is a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. Funnily enough, they were Eagles fans last year, but they're a Steelers fan this year. And everyone just kind of blends in. Now, I was a Redskins fan. And if you know anything about the NFC East Conference, it's a conference full of rivalries. It's the Redskins, the Eagles, the New York Giants, and the Dallas Cowboys. And none of them really like each other. It's full of rivalries. It's a lot of fun. And I'm just teasing when I say those things about the Eagles, I promise. If you know anything about Philadelphia fans, it doesn't matter what sport it is, and it definitely permeates into other areas of life. And I know there are a couple folks here from near the Philly area. I'm sure you'll nod along. You don't want to disagree with a Philadelphia fan. Number of years ago, quite infamous incident, there was a guy dressed as Santa Claus in the middle of the field at, I think, halftime of a playoff game right around Christmas time, and they threw ice balls at the poor guy. I mean, really endangered his well-being. You don't want to disagree with a Philly fan. So most of the time, I won't say all the time, most of the time I just kept my head down. I wasn't wearing a Redskins jersey. I don't own one anyway. But I didn't let my Redskins colors fly too publicly, not too often. I could just keep my head down. It was easy to blend in. And sometimes it's very easy to blend in, isn't it? I think that's especially true of spiritual matters. Here we live in Greenville, South Carolina, the buckle on the Bible Belt, right? And it's very easy, if you want to just use the occasional Christian jargon and let other people believe that you just fit right on in with the prevailing church culture, right? Or perhaps even deceive yourself. And that doesn't have to be here in Greenville. Anywhere, in a church family, it's very easy to just blend in with the prevailing culture. And suppose that you're saved. Doesn't mean you're intentionally deceiving anybody. You're unfortunately deceiving yourself, though. You've never actually been identified with the blood of Christ. You've never come to the cross. You've never seen your hope in your risen Savior. And you just blend in. And you suppose that this is life as a Christian. Pennsylvania, where I used to live, it's like that, especially in the rural areas. People just suppose that because they've got this Christian heritage all around, I mean, you got churches everywhere, very few of them preaching the gospel, Very few of them filled with, at least based on my observation, I could be wrong, but very few of them seem to be filled with genuine believers, or at least passionate genuine believers. But they're all Christians because they have this traditional heritage, even though they're no longer living according to that traditional heritage. It's very sad. It's very easy to just blend in with that prevailing culture, like a Redskins fan in a sea of Eagles green. And it's true the other way around as well, isn't it? That you might be in a secular college environment, for instance. That's where I went to college before I came to seminary at Bob Jones. It was a secular college, and the environment is decidedly anti-Christian, or at least supposedly neutral. And if you don't say anything, if you don't speak up, you can just blend in and not have any trouble. Unfortunately, though, that means you're like righteous Lot, who's tormenting his soul, watching all of the evil deeds around him. But you don't have to have any trouble. You just don't speak up. Perhaps you work in a corporate environment like that. There's just this corporate culture in your office or your workplace that any conversation is just kind of sanitized of any spiritual truth. It's secular. It's supposedly neutral. And it's very, you feel intimidated to speak up because that's not how we do things around here, and you're ostracized, and you might even have a disciplinary referral to HR if you speak up. You know, perhaps you've found yourself in an environment like that, or perhaps someone is even listening to this message on sermon audio at some point in the future, living in a culture that is constantly like that. Just wherever you go. It's this secular environment that's hostile to spiritual truth. Now, this evening, we're going to look at a time in history, and this time in history consequently hasn't happened yet, but it's history because God has written it down. It's as good as happened. A time in history when apparently it's very easy to blend in with this prevailing culture. But then something happens, and suddenly everyone is exposed for who they truly are. Belonging to Christ or belonging to Satan. And so we're going to read that scripture right now. I'll be preaching, like I said, from Revelation 20, verses 7 through 11. But to get the context, we're going to look at the episodes before and after that. So we'll go from verse 4 to verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, let me just give a quick disclaimer. There are different ways to understand Revelation, different ways to interpret it. I understand that. I'll be preaching from the point of view that I really believe is the most true to the text. I really think that the premillennial position, I'll explain that in just a minute, is the best way to understand this. If you understand it differently, you're still a brother or sister in Christ. You're more than welcome here. But just understand that I will be preaching from what I believe Scripture teaches quite clearly. But you are welcome to disagree, and you feel free to talk to me afterwards. But I'll be preaching from this particular point of view. So let's look at the story thus far. When we get here, Jesus Christ has returned to earth with a sword in his mouth. He's slain his enemies. He's actually brought his armies with him, it says. He rides a white horse. The church comes with him, and he defeats all of his enemies. And what he does here, and we read about it, is he is now the reigning king. He reigns now from heaven, doesn't he? Christ is the rightful king of the earth. He reigns from heaven. But there's a day coming when Christ will reign visibly. He will be the visible political ruler of this entire world. It will be a kingdom. It won't be a republic. It won't be a democracy anymore. It will be one kingdom that covers the entire earth. And we will all bow before the throne of God visibly. Now, when he arrives, he'll slay his enemies. There'll be some still alive. And whether that's all believers or some believers and some unsaved people that didn't stand against him, it's a little bit unclear. But there'll be some people still alive. But the rest of those who are his army, the church, that I believe would be raptured beforehand, they are going to rule over the world with Christ. They are going to be his judges. They're going to be his administration. They'll be the rulers underneath him, and the viceroys and governors and judges and whatnot. And he is going to start to restore. He's going to turn back the curse. We can read in Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 65. We're not going to turn there now, but I encourage you to jot that down. Those are good chapters to look at about that. That Christ begins to roll back the curse on creation, but he hasn't yet removed sin from the earth. We know that because of Isaiah 65, and also because of what happens right here, and starting in verse 7, that there is, at the end of this period of this beautiful reign, there's a rebellion. There are sinful people still on the earth. But you wouldn't know it to look at it. I mean, you have perfect prosperity, humanly speaking. Christ is on the throne. It's what we all hope for. He's visibly on the throne. Imagine if you go to Washington, D.C., and instead of seeing a sinner in the White House, which we've only ever had sinners in the White House, instead you see the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, enacting justice. Now, he's not going to do it from D.C. He's going to do that from Jerusalem. But imagine what that would feel like to have a perfect ruler and to know that things were never wrong. Politically, you wouldn't have any more polarization of politics. You wouldn't have Democrats and Republicans practically going to war against one another. You'd have a perfect economic system. According to Isaiah, the lifespans of people are much longer. We would have this perfect population boom, and he and his church would reign over a perfect kingdom. And it tells us that that lasts for 1,000 years. Now, whether that means exactly 1,000 years or if it's more like 1,009 years, I don't know, but 1,000-year reign. And you would think that everything's perfect, that no one disagrees with the king. No one's rebelling against it, and everything's perfect. Everything is just as you would have it. But when Satan is released, now he has previously been removed from the earth. He's been chained up. He's not been thrown in hell, but he's been chained up and removed from the earth. Right now, he stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we see him having a lot of success, don't we? He's storing up all, he's inciting us to all sorts of evils as a population. But he'll be removed from the earth. And when he's removed from the earth, it appears that everyone is perfectly loyal to Christ. But when he's let loose, what happens? It says that he gathers an army together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, does that sound familiar at all? That is the terminology that God used to tell Abraham what his descendants would look like. You won't be able to count them, he says. They'll be like the sand of the sea. You can't number them. And that's going to be the size of Satan's army that he scrounges up. The vast majority is going to ally itself against this perfect king. Now, I think the problem that this addresses is that it's very easy to blend in. It's very easy for me to accept the norms of the culture around me instead of judging my heart according to God's standard. In a secular, wicked culture, we suppose everyone's righteous according to our own works, or everyone assumes that about themselves, though not about everybody else. We can easily determine that we are better because there's so much sin around us. And how dare anybody tell me that I'm deserving of hell? In an overall Christian environment, we can all just suppose, yep, I'm a Christian too, and look, I do all the right things, I have all the right externals. I read my Bible, and I attend church, and I pray, and that's what you need to be a good Christian, whether I'm actually cleansed by the blood of Christ or not. Now, if you're following in your bulletin, I have a line there that says, God's solution. What's the solution to this problem? Well, that's that we have to understand that unless your heart, unless my heart is cleansed by Christ's blood, that is the only thing you can put hope in. Unless my heart is cleansed by Christ's blood, I am lost and I'm vulnerable to two things. I'm vulnerable to a lot of things, but specifically I'm vulnerable to deception and I'm vulnerable to rebellion, and that is that I might rebel against God. In fact, that's our default position. Unless we've died with Christ and risen again with Christ, we are in rebellion against God. So unless my heart is cleansed by Christ's blood, I'm lost, I'm vulnerable to deception and rebellion. Unless, of course, it's cleansed by Christ's blood. And that is the first half that we have here for the Roman numeral 1, that my heart will be deceived and it will rebel against God at some point unless it's cleansed by Christ's blood. It will be deceived and rebelled against God. And notice that we have in both of these Christ's blood. That is the unifying trait. That is our only hope. It prevents me from being able to rebel against him, lastingly anyway. It prevents me from being deceived by myself or by the world around me, or by Satan. Only Christ's blood can do that, and only the presence of the Spirit of God that comes in me once I'm cleansed by Christ's blood. So as Satan gathers up this army, quickly the tides have turned. You'd think that all of these people were loyal subjects of the king, but once Satan is unleashed, a lot of people ask, well, why would God do that? It appears that he's won. He's got the victory. Why would he then, after he's had this lasting victory, unleash Satan? I don't know if it's so much to benefit the people living in that time. I think it could be just as much, if not more so, to benefit us that we can understand right now that we can have the perfect circumstances. You can have everything. You know, your perfect wish, perhaps you know someone who's just never content, and they say, if only I made $10,000 more per year, or if only my parents understood this about me, or if only I had the perfect spouse, you know, and my spouse did this or did that, if only this, if only that, if only I were more healthy, if only I had less back pain, whatever it is. Imagine that you could have all of those wishes come true. You have not a care in the world. You are still utterly lost. You can still be deceived unless you have the blood of Christ. You can have everything. We had on the church sign outside for quite a long time. I can have everything in the world, but if I have not Christ, I have nothing. And I can have nothing in the world except Christ, and I have everything. Unless you have had the blood of Christ applied to the doorposts and lintel of your heart, that's Passover language. They had to take the blood of that lamb, and that would be how they'd show they had faith in God, that he would protect them from the death that was coming upon Egypt. They had to paint their doorposts and paint their lintels with the blood of that lamb. And unless you and I have the blood of Christ applied to our hearts, we will perish, and we will give into that rebellion and that deception. That deception might be a very easy coast along to hell, that I just comfortably live this life and enjoy my creature comforts, and then I go to the grave and I never go to Christ. I perish in hell in eternal torment. Or it might be a lifetime riddled with problems, perhaps an addiction that I just can never get over. The Spirit of God promises victory over the vilest, the most dominating sins and dominating even substances. Be a tough battle, but the Spirit of God promises victory. But only when I belong to Christ. How can I be saved? How can I have his blood applied to the doorposts of my heart? Well, simply, I have to go to the cross and behold my God crucified for me and recognize that that should be me there. But instead of hanging there for a few hours like Christ did, it should be me there for eternity, because I have sinned against an infinite God. You have to recognize that you're a sinner, and you have to be willing to leave your sin there and turn away from it. That is what repentance is. You can't have saving faith without repentance. It's one and the same. As I turn to Christ, I turn away from my sin. I leave it there at the cross, and now I walk in not the walk of a dead Savior, but the walk of a risen Savior. Because when Christ raised up his body, he vindicated him from the charges that you and I were guilty of. He bore my sin. He bore my punishment. And because he was perfect, sorry, because he is perfect, and because he is the infinite God within a finite body, but the infinite God, he can atone for all my sin and for all of your sin and be freed from that punishment. He bore that punishment. It's taken care of. And now he's alive. Death has no power over him. Death is the penalty of sin, the wages of sin. What we earn is death. But Christ did not earn it. Christ did not sin. So he is free, and you and I are free with him when we've put our faith in that dead yet risen Savior. And that's the only way that we can have his blood applied to our account. And then we're free. And at that point, the Holy Spirit, we're told in the epistles, the Holy Spirit comes into us and protects us. He won't allow us to be led astray by the devil. Now, you might believe lies at times, but ultimately, God protects you from an ultimate deception, and he gives you all the light you need that you may overcome those lies. I think there's another implication here, too, is that if I am not in a right relationship with God, if I have a sin between me and him, although he protects me, although his blood seals me until the day of redemption, his Holy Spirit seals me until the day of redemption when he gives me a perfect resurrected body, I'm not going to have a right relationship with the Lord, and then I am vulnerable to deception. And I might go down the path of some very wicked sins that are difficult to dig out of, that pierce myself through with many sorrows. I need to remain in that right relationship with the Lord. And so that's why we need to keep short accounts with him. If you know that you've sinned against him, run back to the cross and say, I know, Lord, that you have atoned for my sin already, and I confess to you that I've sinned against you, but I know that you've promised to forgive me because Christ atoned for my future sin as well as my past sin when I trusted him. He knew that I would sin against him, and yet still you forgave me. So, Lord, I'm asking that you would let there be nothing between me and you. I confess this sin to you. Please let me move on. And that's how we stay clear of deception. That's how we make sure we don't give into rebellion. Now let's look at verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 10. I've been saying verse 11 all this time. It's 7 through 10 we're doing. We'll start in verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city. So there are people who are loyal to the Lord. Perhaps the enemies have been telling lies like Christ would never died. You know, we see him alive, but he never died. He's not human. Neither are those, the members of the church that reign with him. They were never human. They haven't been raised again. They're not human to begin with. Perhaps it's lies like that. Whatever it is, they managed to summon this army, and there are only a few that are loyal to the Lord in comparison. It is still a narrow way, even 1,000 years into Christ's perfect reign. There's still only a narrow way. They surround the camp of the saints, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Do you see how quickly he deals with it? Before Christ set up his reign, in chapter 19, we see him arrive, we see him wage war, and we have descriptions of his army. And it's this really exciting, epic conclusion. But when we have the sequel conflict, it's four verses, and Christ's victory is just a fraction of one. It's barely mentioned because it's that easy for him. All of this deception comes on. All of this army, we're going to claim back Jerusalem. We're going to have the world for ourselves like we did 1,000 years ago. And then God snaps his fingers, fire comes down, destroys them all. Devil's thrown into the lake of fire, and he's not mentioned from here to the end of the Bible. Now, fair enough, there's only a couple chapters left in the Bible, but he's defeated without another word. God doesn't take the time to sing a song of victory like we see after the Red Sea crossing or after Deborah's great victory over her enemies. Nope. The ultimate diss, the ultimate insult is that God doesn't even mention his name again. And this dragon that has raged against Christ, raged against God, raged against you and me, for all of these millennia, it's like he never existed. I mean, we've all forgotten about him already. And then God renews the world, and he gives them the new heavens and the new earth that he's promised. God defends his people. And Christ's name is upheld. And it feels like all the time, doesn't it, that we're constantly seeing Christ's name reproached, constantly those who stand up for what is right and true according to Scripture are at best mocked or at worst truly vilified, sometimes put in prison or beyond, not so much in this culture. We don't tend to get much worse than imprisonment, and even that's rare. But aren't you tired of watching the news and seeing just Christ's name trashed as though they're in the right? I'm sick and tired of that. But it's not always going to be that way. Christ will win. And he will prove that he is the righteous one, that he is right to judge this world. And we tend to think of the doctrine, I think, of the doctrine of God's wrath as though we need to defend it, and that even the world loves to talk about the love of God, but we sometimes feel like we have to defend this idea that God is wrathful and just and explain it, and it's right that we should explain it. But this is something we should take comfort in, that God will be vindicated. There won't be anyone left to oppose him and say that he's wrong. And a perfect reign over people who have not trusted in Christ for their salvation proves that we can have everything perfect, and still, if we have not Christ, we have nothing. And so I encourage you, you won't find comfort, you won't find freedom from sin simply in the church. You have to find it in Christ himself. He is the only way we can be freed from sin's domination and from deception. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are powerful. And we praise you that you have given us an advocate with you, our Heavenly Father, who ever lives to plead for us, who continues to hold up his wounds on my behalf, that you continue to forgive me. You continue to forgive us, Lord, only on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. And Lord, if there is anybody here who has been self-deceived, or anyone who's just concerned they might be, I pray, Lord, that they would get alone with you. I pray that you'd lead them to the right person to speak with, and I'm certainly willing to do that. I know Pastor Cook is as well, but Lord, we pray that you would win the battle in the heavenly places for that soul tonight. I pray that you would give assurance of salvation to those who belong to you. Help them to rejoice in the fact that they are sealed by the blood of Christ and by your Holy Spirit. And those who do not know you, please trouble them until they will come to you for forgiveness and for protection. We ask these things in Christ's holy, precious name. Amen.